is entitled "Behold, I Come as a Thief." Brother Frank.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. This morning we are turning a page over that covers up the frogs. We're turning another page over that covers up the cows. And we're going to concentrate on something that really is quite serious and something that will cause us to think in other directions. You know that this verse does stand out so boldly in the context of the sixth vial that we who have been waiting for his coming really welcome it. It's not the kind of a verse, at least I've never found this verse, as something which struck any fear in me, but which you welcome, almost seeing it as relief to know that these things are only going to go on so long, and then, yes, the Lord is going to come. And I think it's very noteworthy that this was exactly the way that Brother Thomas saw this, how this verse stood out in the sixth vial. He said, "But what of the consummation, that which is expressed in the words, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the people of the holy ones," Daniel 12:7. At the time of this writing, February 1868, "this consummation devoutly to be wished has not arrived. How many weeks or months or years beyond the current year of the time appointed yet remain to be consumed in waiting, I know not. But it would seem impossible that it can be long." And we've been saying this, haven't we? Grandparents, parents, ourselves, whoever. But he says, "Of this, however, we may be certain that the consummation as signalized by the coming of Christ will transpire under the outpouring of the wrath of this sixth vial. This is plainly and clearly revealed in this 16th chapter." And that's been our heritage, that we have believed that one of the wonderful and unique things is that it tells us when the Lord's going to come. And it may be important, just to carry this a little further, to see what he said on an earlier page, just a couple before this. The time of the coming of the Lord. He said, "My present conviction, therefore, is that the gathering together of the national armies against Jerusalem," Zechariah 14:2, "is after the appearance of Christ in the south," that is, in Teman, where he begins his career as the king of the south, Daniel 11:40, "and before he appears upon Mount Zion. Hence we have not to wait the advance of the Russian Gog against Constantinople and his overflowing and passing over and stretching forth of his power over Egypt and the Holy Land. This will certainly come to pass, but it will all be consequent upon, not antecedent to, the appearing of Christ in Teman. The great Euphradian-Ottoman power is not dried up to prepare the way of the greater power of Gog, but that the way of the kings out of the south, out of the sun's risings, might be prepared." So the interesting and the sort of the urgent message as you're reading through these verses is to come to this verse and see that this, yes, has got to go on till the great day of the battle of Armageddon, but our Lord comes to us before. Now I think that that almost makes you get off your seat. I mean, we've been going to the edge of it, seeing how things in the world are developing. But that is quite clear in a number of passages. Just notice a couple of these things. This should not be new to us. Just to review, Joel chapter 3, when it talked about who would be there in Armageddon, who would be there when the nations draw together for battle. At the time, he says, when people are beating their plowshares into swords, when there is this preparation for war, he says in verse 11, "Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen. Gather yourselves together round about. Cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Yahweh." And these mighty ones, we believe, are the ones that will come as a result of the sun's rising. So we look at the picture that we see prophetically and just can't see that things could go on much further before the Lord will call us away. Or again, in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, these prophecies of the gathering together for the battle seem to require that at that time the saints are there as well, implying that there must have been the resurrection, we must have gone through the judgment, there must have been certainly the tutoring that would be needed so that they are there following the Lamb, ready for what must yet come to pass. In talking about the gathering together of the nations in Zechariah 14, verse 2, he goes on to say in verse 5, talking about fleeing to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel, yea, ye shall flee like as you fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And Yahweh, my God, shall come, and all the saints with thee. And we see these things as including the saints. So this must have occurred. The gathering together of the saints, the judgment, must have occurred prior to this time. So when we see all these events leading up to the nations coming together to Jerusalem, how much closer must be the real day of the calling away of us to that day of judgment. There can be no doubt, brothers and sisters, again, if you go to Psalm 149, that the work of the saints is shown to be partly the work of judgment. Obviously, we'll be kings and priests. There will be the organizational aspects that God requires of us. There will be the priestly aspects of bringing people to Him and teaching them about God's Word. But he also says, verse 9, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. And it may conjure in your mind something, you know, quite different than the person that's sitting next to you when you think of how that might transpire. But nevertheless, that is what God has set out for the saints, illustrating we ought to be prepared for that as well. Now, when it speaks about his coming, it speaks about his coming as of a person coming as a thief. And I want to look at that in a particular way in a moment. But just first of all, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which I'm sure would have crossed our minds sometime when we're talking about this aspect of the Lord's coming. Now, Paul's telling this to people in the very first century. Verse 1, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of the light. You are children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. And there's, of course, a lot of value in taking the message to heart and seeing why it is that faith and love are seen as a breastplate, seen as a defense in the days in which these events would take place, and how the hope is as a helmet to protect our head and our thinking in times like these. But what we want to focus on is the idea of how this day will come. He says, warns us, we couldn't be more warned about the fact that the day is going to come unexpectedly as it does as a thief in the night. And you know, as we have been able to separate ourselves this week from all the activities which just normally take our time and take our thoughts and take our energy, it's very easy for us to watch in this environment and to think of these things, and to, you know, go over our life and maybe make some plans to make some changes. But given a week or two back in the environment of where we don't get the time to do these things, You can see how we can very quickly fall into where we came from when we came here, except that we take some special precaution. And I think we mentioned this before, but I take a lot of heart out of verse 3 in that it seems to me that the days in which we live are very much like this figure here of travail upon a woman with child. And that is that in some senses, we are losing control of our ability to really control our lives. When people talk about the pressure they're under at work, that they're on salary, and yet there is an overtime expected of them, for which they don't get paid, but for which they had better do, or they lose their job. You can see how, to some degree, in today's work world, people have lost control of what they do. So the time that they might want to expend with their family and doing more Bible study is just a week or two away from being taken up in the old pattern of overtime, where the employer expects you to do this to hold your job today. No, that's exactly what travail upon a woman with child is. It gets to a point where you lose control. There's only one thing you can concentrate on, and that's birth. And the pains are all encompassing. They're seizing pains. Well, that's society to me today. And I've told this analogy before to a number of you, but just to go through it again, it seems to me to be the way to see society. In Toronto, there is a science exhibit which shows planetary motion. And the way they've done it is they have quite a large funnel, very, very smooth funnel that comes down into a small opening. And at the top, they spin out metal balls, and they go shooting out onto the top, and they go round and around. And as you look at them, you can see planetary motion. They're elliptical orbits. But they're all subject to slowly falling. And what happens is, as they get closer to the hole at the bottom, they start spinning faster and faster and faster, until when they're going down the tubes, so to speak, they're spinning so fast you can hardly see them. That seems to me to be life today. It's spinning so fast that there's only one direction you can see it going now, and that's down. And we're living in that. And we've got to hold our faith. We've got to hold on to what we believe. We've got to hold on to our children. Hold on to our ecclesias. Now, the Bible gives us some special exhortation to what to do in those circumstances. It, first of all, tells us right in the record, don't sleep. Well, I tell you, when you come home from a day working like that, you really don't feel all that energetic. At least I don't find it anymore. I find that as the night comes on, you find you're still awake, but if you came down to do some Bible study, it's going to take you about three times as long to do Bible study under those conditions as it would when you really feel good and awake. So people in the commute, I don't know what it is about driving, but adding 3 hours onto your workday just to get there and back seems to take an extra toll on you. And then many people, of course, have their life jammed with other things, almost like another occupation at home. And you sort of wonder, it's just like a big garden full of weeds, where sometimes it's hard to tell what's in the garden, what is actually growing in there, because there are so many things growing. And you can't help but thinking of the parable of the sower, can you? That there was a whole group of people that were on good ground, and the seed was planted and it was growing, but there were so many other things growing in the life of those plants that really it was choked and there wasn't any fruit. And that's interesting. That when you see plants growing under those conditions and they're growing up trying to contend with weeds that grow faster and taller, they grow thinner. And they grow so thin that when it comes to producing fruit, there's no comparison between the fruit there and the fruit of a plant that has not been contending with weeds during its whole life. Now, we also know that this word that he uses here, let us watch and be sober, in the Greek, means generally free from intoxicants. There are many things that can impair our judgment besides chemicals. Many things. We all know about the chemical aspect of it. But your judgment can be impaired by the fact that we are so preoccupied with things. And again, careers get in the way where we brought careers upon ourselves. We were told and instructed by this world that when you leave high school, You find an occupation or you find a career that really interests you. And now when we look at the word, we're finding that the really interests you vies for our time and our energy. It would be better if we had taken an occupation that just gave us what we needed to live rather than an occupation that really interests us. Because many of us have a difficult time when we come home from that kind of a career to leave it at work. We bring it with us. Many of us have little electronic devices on us such that they can find us. You can't even get peace in the car anymore where people are calling you and you call them. The world is getting so fast, it's just like that spiral going down. You can't see hardly any other direction than just going straight down, spinning tremendously fast. Well, the Lord's going to come and he's going to find us. And it seems to me that we need to give attention to this, brothers and sisters, as we'll try to lead you through what this says. Now, as we go, we must, I think, look at a few things which I think are going to be major problems for us. We did a little work yesterday on the spirit, the unclean spirit that comes out of the mouth of the false prophet. This is not a very big point, but this is the kind of thing which puts people to sleep. We're not supposed to sleep. We're supposed to be awake and alert, but this puts them to sleep. Now, this is the opening of the Vatican Council, too. It's the spirit of ecumenism, the spirit of the open embrace of Rome to bring them all back. And how many Protestant churches are coming back? Where the big embrace now is got beyond Christendom to other world religions that will embrace and join in the embrace that's extended by Rome. So Pope John the 23rd, at the opening of the Vatican Council II, a number of years ago, in the daily exercise of our pastoral office, we sometimes have to listen, much to our regret, to voices of persons who, though burning with zeal, are not endowed with too much sense of discretion or measure. In these modern times, they can see nothing but prevarication and ruin. They say that our era, in comparison with past eras, is getting worse, and they behave as though they had learned nothing from history, which is nonetheless the teacher of life. We feel that we must disagree with these prophets of gloom who are always forecasting disaster as though the end of the world were at hand. In the present order of things, divine providence is leading us to a new order of human relations, which, by man's own efforts and even beyond their very expectations, are directed toward the fulfillment of God's superior and inscrutable design. Really, all that means is down with the doomers and the gloomers. Everything's going to be okay. Now, that's what puts people to sleep. The spirit of ecumenism, the spirit, they don't worry about the differences. Now, why can't we all be together? That's the spirit that puts people to sleep. We can't find that kind of justification in our Bible. When he said that we were to keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the coming of the Lord, we don't look at it like this at all. We look at it like a little pill that God has provided for people to cure them of the disease of which we're all dying from. Who of us, which of us would be so careless as to mess around with that prescription that God has put together to save us, to save our children, to save our loved ones from eternal death? And this idea, look, things aren't too bad. You know, we're all going, the human spirit is such that we'll get there somehow, is governing much of society today. Now, just look at this, and I find this, you know, in one sense, you can applaud these things, and you can just say, hey, this is one of the most wonderful things that's going on. You may remember our very first talk at Bible school. We talked about our book. Well, in all those translations, in all those copies, in all those portions of Scripture, the hundreds of millions of them that are going out today, be wise, brothers and sisters, there's a big difference between a literal and a dynamic translation. The literal is what we as Christadelphians are traditionally used to. Most of us still have the King James Version. So we're used to what we would say is a literal version. And a lot of people think, well, you know, a literal version, isn't it awkward reading the King James? You come to these things where, you know, the language has changed. It doesn't really give you the sense. And people are opting out for the easy way. Let's get to one of these other versions that tells us exactly what it says. Oh, yeah? Make sure you know the difference, brothers and sisters, between a literal and a dynamic translation. This is an example of it. A literal translation like the King James Version is, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Dynamic, all Scripture comes from the heart of God. The difference is this. A literal translation tries to look at the Hebrew or the Greek and give the best, just the word that you can, the equivalence of a word, put it in the text, and then try to make some sense of the text, which in the King James, you know, was very awkward because the translators couldn't figure out how to exactly translate it, so they did their best they could on a literal basis. But the dynamic translation says, well, what is the sense? The sense is that God provided the Scripture. So why don't we forget about the literal, the word-to-word translation, and just take the idea and put it in a Bible so these people of Nigeria can understand what's going on. And we'll just say, all Scripture comes from the heart of God. Or, in this more difficult translation, the Authorized Version says, he smote his breast in contrition. But to smite his breast in that language would not mean contrition at all. It would mean exultation. So they have a problem. If you translate it literally in that language, he beat his breast, you're given the picture of the man's exalting himself, and it's not contrition at all. So he said, what is it in this language which would mean contrition? Beat his brows. So instead of it being literally what the Greek said, that he beat his breast, they say, we have to say that he beat his brows. You know, there's a sense in which you would applaud that and say, well, that's giving the idea. What's wrong with the dynamic translation? Well, you need to look a little further, brothers and sisters, and I suggest to you it isn't that you have to look very far. You only have to look in the NIV to see the difference. Now, if you look at the Greek English, you would find this translation of a section, Philippians chapter 2. Let's read it. This, or let mine be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who in the form of God subsisting, not rapine, esteemed it to be equal with God. Now that's about as literal as you can get. Here's the English and the Greek, and you just put them aside, and it doesn't even immediately make sense. But for people who really want to see the literal aspect of it, well, there it is. That's the best you can do. If you just take a Greek word and put an English word in its place and go through. The King James Version tries to smooth it out a little bit, but there's something not too satisfactory there. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And you know that many of us have gone to the RSV to really see an interpretation or a translation which is satisfactory with the sense of Scripture. But look at what the NIV does. Now, this is a dynamic translation. Let's give people the sense of the verse. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Now, that has clearly overstepped the bounds of truth. If our children grow up with the NIV and take it for what it says, they would believe that Jesus Christ was in very nature God. And that's exactly what the Trinity says. So we can applaud the fact that the translations are going out there and, you know, there's Bibles going everywhere. But they're going out with a twist today. And what many of us contended for with people out in the world in an age that seems to almost be gone by now, that was a critical passage to establish whether Jesus really, in fact, had God's nature or not. You could not prove that from the NIV. The NIV would support the Trinitarian view. So that just, I think, is a little indication, brothers and sisters, it's a subtle age. To be asleep means to miss it. To be awake is to alert yourself to the fact our kids are growing up in this world. All right, we still have our King James, but how many of your children have an NIV? How many of you read it carefully through to see if this was in there before we gave it to them? That surely is the substance of being awake and free from the intoxicants, which, you know, the philosophy of, oh, look, everything's going to be okay. It's going to be, these doomers and gloomers, don't listen to them. That's the spirit of the age. And it came out of the mouth of the false prophet. And people are going to sleep in Christendom. It just seems to be in masses. Churches are coming back to Rome. The things that are being done in churches now, we know the Bible totally condemns. Homosexuals in the pulpit. Women taking over congregations. Totally spoken against in the Bible. But this book, which is the basis of our faith, is not the basis of other people's faith. So we've got to be awake. We've got to be alert, brothers and sisters, to these things that are going on in the world today that would rob us of our faith. It says that he would come as a thief. And he asks us to take precautions to this. That's just simply what the verse says. I become as the thief. The day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And sometimes you wake up with a start, with a noise in your house in the middle of the night. You know, you can certainly, you know, get the sense of this verse much more with maybe the experience of a thief in your house in the night. To see just, you know, the whole parameter of why Jesus ever picked up this phrase to tell us of what it would be like when he came. Now we keep telling each other, but he doesn't come to us as a thief. Well, brothers and sisters, will he or will he not come to us as a thief? If we go from this school right back into our worldly ways, because this is default, and we're in default mode. And most people today with a little bit of computer background know that there is a default mode. If you don't do anything special, you just go into default mode. If we don't do anything about what we've heard this week or in our life generally, then we just go in to do what other people do. I tell you, you want to look at this society and see how much of it's being put together by godless people. Like it wasn't a bunch of Christadelphians that created the social network that we're surrounded by. And yet sometimes we ourselves love to see that cushion, that social network there. That when we're old, they'll look after us. When we get sick, they'll look after us. That when we have an accident, everything's looked after. Who provided that? Was it God? Did people do this because God said they should do it? Or did he do it because there's money at the bottom line? Well, surely it's because there's money at the bottom line. Then we do we just do these things? Do we just get involved in these things because that's what everyone does? Do we tell our children, do we encourage our children that you got to go out there and get a home? You should have to have a find a car. You have to get a career because, well, everybody does. Or is there some special way to live because of what we know and what we see in society about us? That seems to me to be the question that we're faced with. Matthew chapter 26, brothers and sisters, is the verse that I would go to look at what that word watch means. And again, this is not new ground. I'm sure we've been through this ground, over this ground many times in exhortations and talks that we've heard. But I don't know that we could ever get enough of this. Must have been a pretty long day, the day that the Lord and the disciples had, the day when they went and had the Last Supper together. Just listening to all the things that it says that the Lord told them on the way from the upper room to the garden must have taken some time. So from all human aspects, it's quite understandable they were tired. And not knowing what was lying ahead, they fell asleep. As it says in verse 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto his disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now it's that verse 41 that we want to pay attention to, because we all get sleepy, but we shouldn't be sleepy and we shouldn't be dull at a time like this. It has to be, brothers and sisters, that there's going to be an hour when the Lord does come. There's been a number of times on the farm, especially in the winter. The winter seems to be just, you think about these things more. In the summertime, we're working pretty well till dark, and getting in to do the readings at that time is a little bit different than it is in the early evenings in the wintertime when it's dark, and you're sitting around the living room doing the readings, and someone knocks at the door. Now, that's interesting, because that's exactly what we've expected. We have had people do that when we're doing the readings and bring to us some very distressing news. That was the way we were introduced to the death of our brother Ron. We're sitting around doing the readings in the living room at night, and two men came up and knocked on the door. But it's got to be like that, hasn't it? There's got to be some way that the Lord calls us, and I just hope that when he does come, we're doing the readings, and that we are expecting him, and that we are in that mode which he has showed us in the Word he wants us to be in when he comes, lest we be doing all those other things that are possible, watching and praying that you enter not into temptation. Now, what does that mean to you, brothers and sisters? Enter not into temptation. What does it mean? How do you enter into temptation? Well, there's a lot of devices that the world has worked on. They've put people, I suppose, in giving them millions of dollars in their budget to say, look, we want you to entice people to purchase this product, to watch this program, to read this magazine. So they have done everything they can imagine to make sure that you won't pass it by. You'll pick it up. You'll turn it on. You'll use it. And he says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. I don't know how, except by the watching through the Word and the praying, which is the response to that Word, that we could ever resist this age of particular temptation. You just can't seem to escape it. I mean, it's just so nice in Bible school that people leave all the slogans on T-shirts. They leave all the little icons that are there for us to see everywhere at home. And we can come, and the most that we see here is the faces of each other and our books of study. And it just gives you such a refreshing feeling this week. But reality is next week when we go back to our lives. Will we again put ourselves willingly right in the way of temptation when our Lord said to us, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation? I mean, where's our conscience, brothers and sisters? And if there is nothing there, there is no integrity inside, then there certainly isn't anything at all in us. It comes from within, the integrity that the Lord wants to see in us. He also says that we must keep our garments. Now, there's obviously a meaning and a significance to why the Lord would ever use that analogy. Blessed is he that is watching and keeping his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Well, you know, it is interesting, isn't it? I don't suppose I'm unusual, because I found other people talked about this too, that one of the things that you're likely to dream about sometime in your life is that you don't have sufficient clothes in public. Somehow or other, through some accident or oversight, there you are exposed. So we know this. We know exactly what he means, to walk naked and people see our shame. But he isn't really talking about clothes. He's talking about them in a figurative way, of the clothes that the Scriptures talk about, and in particular in the earlier chapter of the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Now, brothers and sisters, the context for the remark takes us right back into the Old Testament, but let's first of all look at it in Revelation 3. And again, it's probably an exhortation that we have heard, who knows, how many times, but we need to be updated. We need to be reminded of these things. It was to the ecclesia of Laodicea. The condition was that they thought, verse 17, that they were rich, increased with goods, and didn't have any needs at all, and didn't perceive that the Lord's perception was they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And with respect to the action of nakedness, he says in the next verse that he counseled them to buy of him gold tried in the fire that they may be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. So the whole aspect of clothing was related to our righteousness. Now, when you go back into Deuteronomy, I don't want to take the time to do this. We just don't have the time to go back there. But when you do, you will notice, if you can remember in your mind, that Moses constantly warned the children of Israel when they got into that land, they're going to see a tremendous difference. Different from the fact they've been wandering in the wilderness with next to nothing, but yet they had everything, everything they needed. And now they were going to go into a land where everything was provided for them suddenly. Houses they didn't build, vineyards they didn't plant. There'd be water coming out, and it would be just such a different life. They were most likely to forget their God. Now, if you're making your house, your palace, your little part of God's creation, so wonderful that it's just a lovely place to be, maybe we are losing the sight of being strangers and sojourners. Time can be spent, it seems to be just an open-ended area, where we can spend on a house and money on a house. For what, brothers and sisters? A place to live, of which the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have a place. He had no place to lay his head. And yet today, you default to this. You default to it because you got a neighbor here and you got a neighbor there, and you're supposed to do what they do. So your house doesn't stand out, it just blends in. That's not for us to just do what other people do, brothers and sisters. We have got to, I think, curtail our life, to be busy about the things that really matter. Leave these other things alone. You go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. This chapter, of course, and chapter 3 is directed to this very time period, the time of the destroying of the heavens and the earth by fire. Now, the Apostle Peter draws our attention to a number of things here, but it is interesting to contemplate them in maybe a reverse order by starting at verse 20 first. Now, he talks about people who are in the truth, and then it says, verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end of them is worse than the beginning. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than that after they've known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." The thing is, what the Lord expects of us, having escaped from these pollutions, which we are talking about in the world, is that we don't become entangled again. Now, you have to do that, brothers and sisters, or you have to allow yourself to become entangled again. And the Bible opens up for us a way in which that happens, which I think is worth pondering as to whether it could happen to us. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 15, the construction of the verse is wonderful to illustrate how you can be entangled again in what we have been freed from. Speaking of the faithful ones, in verse 15, he says, "And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned." Now, isn't that what he means, lest you enter into temptation? What does he mean by watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, except that if you're mindful of the country from which you've come out, you just might have opportunity to return. So we have come out from this world, especially this week. In other words, there almost seems to be something enacted by our coming to Bible school, which is telling us that's what we got to do in our life. However, things are that we have to go back home. Now, when we go back home, if in our minds only, we continually think about where we've come out of. I don't know how you can watch the tube and not be this way, or read the magazines and not be this way, or involved in some of the things that even we're asked to do in our career and not be this way. But the being mindful of that country from whence we've come out, we just might have an opportunity to return. That's why we pray to our God each day, lead us not into temptation. Because if we have that opportunity to return, who's strong enough? Who's the real master over their flesh to be able to take that kind of temptation and turn it aside? We read of characters in the scriptures, especially our Lord, but which of us? But we've got to put it out of our minds. To put it out of our minds for many of us, if not all of us, is to put it out of our life. To think that we're strong enough is to make the major error of thinking that flee means flirt. And there's no comparison between the two. The defense we have is to run. It's not the manly thing to do, as society would tell you, but it's the spiritual thing to do. It's to get out of the area. Don't flirt with it. It would be better not to know any news. Not to know any news. Than to go on into the programming for the lust of the flesh. I don't know how you can exercise your mind that way, brothers and sisters, and still be ready for the Lord's coming. I would never want to be watching television when the Lord or whoever knocks on our door to call us away to judgment. And you just think about it. It's worth thinking. There's a lot of time to think, especially when you're commuting. Just imagine yourself taken to judgment. And without all the things that implies, just try to think of what it will be like where you've been taken from. What would they think at work? Where has this person gone? Like they've been regularly coming to work, but now they're not coming. Who will provide of your cohorts at work the explanation for where you are? How would you be covered? If they searched your desk, what could they find out in your desk that would tell them that you believed one day the Lord would come and take you? What would your bank manager, all the people who are looking for payments for the bills you've yet to pay do? Can we just write this off? Can we just say, look, it doesn't matter. When the Lord comes, it's all over. But if the Lord says, but I'd like you to just have a look at the number of people who are looking for you because you said you would do these things and you can't do them. Now that's going to be testimony against the way we lived. If we're living way beyond our financial means and have never mentioned anything about the fact that, hey, we're Christadelphians and we believe in this word and we believe in the coming of the Lord and we believe the entire collapse of this system, then I'm wondering, have we really covered ourselves? It is very easy in contracts where people have to make contracts for leases, for rent, for employment, to put on a little clause, God willing. I've never had anybody object to it yet. God willing. If anyone dare ask, I'll tell you what I mean by that. But Lord willing, we will do this or that. We are not free to bind ourselves to things where we know the Lord's coming could very well come during the time of that contract. I think these things are worth thinking about, brothers and sisters. Who's going to be looking for us when we're called away to judgment? We come to this man, Lot. I'd like to look a little at this just in conclusion. I think that one of the interesting patterns that comes out of the life of Lot is habit. Let me show you. You go to Genesis 19, where we're mainly introduced to this, although some of the comments the scriptures make are exceedingly valuable in understanding it. We would not know that God's assessment of it was that Lot vexed his righteous soul from day to day by their filthy behavior. We know then the mind of Lot. Otherwise, looking what happens to Lot, we might guess what was the man ever up to in going down into Sodom. So it says in verse 1, there came two angels to Sodom in the evening. This all took place during the night. That's one of the reasons why I've told the children, and the children, we know the kids are not really children anymore, they're pretty grown up now, but we sit around, we talk, you know, this all happened at night. You're sitting around the living room doing your readings, and it's night. And it just sets the right atmosphere. Look, you be serious about these things. Whatever else you're doing, whatever homework you've got, whatever else you think you're going to do after the readings, take the time to be serious while you're doing the readings. It's worth it. They came to Sodom in the evening. When the angels invited Lot to do something which it must have been very heartwarming for him to think about at first, and they told him, we're going to destroy this city, but I'll tell you, you've got an opportunity. You get out there to your sons-in-law, and you can invite them to come with you. If they'll come, they'll be saved. Look at what it says in verse 14. He went out. He spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for Yahweh will destroy this city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. Now imagine it, brothers and sisters, it's night. They could very well be asleep. And there's Dad banging on the door, we got to get out of this place. But they had developed a rapport. Either they had allowed it to develop this way, or without doing anything, they defaulted to this rapport. The kid said, oh, that's Dad. Here he goes again. This time it's in the middle of the night. He's really gone this time. You see, they thought he was mocking them. They weren't mocking Lot. It says, he seemed as one that mocked his sons-in-law. It tells you what had been going on in that life. These people were laughing at what Dad was saying about what was truth and what was error. He had never really been able to reach them. So when they thought of what Dad was saying, he's mocking. Here we go again, down this route. Well, I tell you, if that's the relationship you have with your kids, you want to think about this. Because if you can imagine the drama of Lot banging those doors, he knew full well what was going to happen. He couldn't arouse any interest in those kids. He had to walk away, it would seem, to bang on the next door and get the same reaction. Isn't it fantastic, in the light of what we've been talking about the sun's rising, and the comment that it would appear that with the first indication of the rays of sun on the horizon were the establishment of the state of Israel, and how everything's getting brighter and brighter till we expect the sun to appear. But verse 15 tells us, when the morning arose, first rays of light, the morning arose, the angels knew they had to do something between then and the sun's rising. Because when the sun rose, verse 23, when the sun was risen upon the earth, Lot entered into Zoar, and Yahweh rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. They had that little window of time to work in. So it was a certainty this was going to happen, and Lot, it would seem, and his wife were in a panic as to what to do. Lot wanted to go to a little city. We have no idea what his wife did except that one act later on. We know that the daughters, by the fact that he held upon them and the angels took them by the hand, they got them out of the place. That scene of utter turmoil at the coming of God in intervention and judgment upon an ungodly world may very well be how it develops, if it isn't already that way in our own life. When the sun was fully risen, destruction came. Now we're told, just that little brief comment, in the account in Luke 17, remember Lot's wife. Everybody in this record seems to be not necessarily victimized, but certainly subject to habit. In the people of Sodom, this had been life. This was their habit. When the angels came down, yes, everything that God had said, everything that appeared was exactly that way. They didn't change. It appears that the relationship between Lot and his sons-in-law and his daughters thereby couldn't change. There was no way to change it. It was too late to change. This had been a habit that now just continued right on till judgment happened. Lot was the subject of habit. We are told by Peter that he vexed his righteous soul every day. Every day he was in Sodom, it was seen, he was getting the same feelings and impact. So he never changed. And I dare say, the reason why it said, remember Lot's wife, is because neither did she. Her treasure was in Sodom. Her heart was in Sodom. And even although the angel said it, she wasn't used to giving any real credit to the Word of God, putting any great determination on it. So it may not have been very much for her to turn around and to disobey the commandment of the angel and die suddenly thereby. Isn't it interesting, brothers and sisters, to ponder this verse in Revelation chapter 22, just by way of conclusion? Revelation chapter 22, verse 12 says, behold, I come quickly. and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. So that pegs it. But verse 11 says, look at the sense of habit. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. Brothers and sisters, watch and hold on through the events that are going to take place in the very next little while.